Good morning once again, Long Beach Alliance. Good to be with you and in the Word this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are going to be in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7, but also turn in your Bibles. We're going to be reading together from Luke chapter 20 to open our service. To open this part of the Word this morning, to open this part of just receiving from the Lord. And there's two things I want to tell you about Luke chapter 20 that are important to know before we read this. One, this is a background for what we are going to be talking about this morning. It has to do with resurrection and marriage, which may not go together in our world, but went together in the ancient world. And then, secondly, there is an emphasis, which I think is funny, in these verses, which I just have to tell you beforehand. Verse 30, they really want to emphasize that they're separating each person from the next person. So what you get is one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Anybody that has never memorized a verse in the Bible, you can memorize Luke chapter 20, verse 30, and the second. Good job. You've got your verse down. That should be very meaningful for your life. No, the versification was just meant to emphasize that the second is separated from the third. It wasn't the second and the third at the same time, that kind of thing. Just wanted to make sure that everybody knew what was really going on in this story. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27, would you please stand in honor of God's word this morning? And as you do, breathe out. Breathe out anything that would distract you from listening to God. There came to him, that being Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring on behalf of or for his brother. Now, Jesus, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children, and they all died." By the way, this should be called the Black Widow passage, not "the Sadducees have got a question." But besides that, "afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as their wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is God's word for us today. Receive it from him. You may be seated. This is largely a background passage, a background to the story that we're going to be talking about today. You will remember that we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we've come to a new section, a new context in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," let's pause right there, "concerning the matters about which you wrote." Do you remember that previously in the book, chapter 1, I think in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 1, it says that I heard about some stuff going on in Corinth. And for the first six chapters, After the encouragement of chapter 1, where he calls all of them into living into their identity of being chosen by God, he goes through systematically and he covers with them different issues that he simply heard about, but they didn't write to him about. So up to now, everything that we've gotten in the story has been information that came to Paul from another party, not from the letter that the Corinthians actually wrote to Paul. Which means when we come to this part of the book, we have to be extra careful. Up to now, whenever Paul says, "Oh, I've got this issue," he tells them what he's talking about. He says, "Hey, I've heard about this thing going on with, you know, the son that married his father's wife. I've heard about these things that are going on with divisions. I've been told about these things." And so he has to tell them, "This is what I heard, and this is how I'm responding to that, because it's not right. We need to make an adjustment." Now we're going to be responding to a letter that they wrote to him and that he has in hand, and he's going through and responding to the different parts of that letter, which means it's a little bit like if one of my daughters has a conversation with a friend on the phone and they sit down with me and they tell me both sides of the conversation, that's like chapters 1 through 6. I get to hear the whole narrative and I get to hear it bouncing back and forth and I get to understand it. But if I'm just listening to one of my daughters on the phone with one of their friends, what am I hearing? Half of the conversation. And it's really dangerous, yes, parents, to begin to assume that you know what's going on the other end of the line. If you start to react to something that just your child has said, you could be stepping in to a big pile of you know what. Like it could be bad news, right? You're responding to something that you don't fully understand. So we have to be very careful, beginning in chapter 7, about what we are reconstructing from the conversation. For instance, in the Old Testament, it says to Joshua repeatedly, "Take courage, take heart, be brave." It's a constant theme when it comes to Joshua. What do we derive about Joshua? He wasn't very confident. He wasn't very courageous. He needed to grow in that area. But if we overdo it, if we begin to write too much between the lines, we take ourselves away from a focus on Scripture and we take ourselves into like what could be and what kind of strange things could have been going on in Joshua's life. It's the same type of thing beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When we arrive at the end of chapter 6, you should see the commentary material that theologians and experts and scholars have written on 1 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 6, they write a lot, you know, but I mean, comparatively, it's just a little. Beginning of chapter 7, where we're only getting half, boom! I mean, it doubles in size, the amount of information that's there. Why? Because a lot of it can be filled with conjecture. Because of that, we have to stay close to home. And home is the Word of God. So I will do some of that reconstructing as we go, trying to understand the questions that the Corinthians have asked to Paul. But we're going to really try to root them just in what's going on. And I know some of you get super excited about, you know, reading between the lines. You want to go back and recreate all of Corinth and that kind of thing. And I would say more power to you. I mean, I love it when you're digging in and going after it. Just be cautious starting in this section of the book, because our reconstructions can lead us into kind of strange territory. So he starts in, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," chapter 7, verse 1, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, in most of your Bibles, that'll be put into quote marks. In other words, he's restating the question that they've stated to him. So if you turn that around and made it into a question, the question would be, we have set sexual intimacy on a level that is unnecessary for our physical bodies, and so we believe that it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Now, if I were just to read you that verse, you would probably assume he's talking about unmarried people. Like, that's what we're talking about, right? It's good for unmarried people to not have sexual relationship with each other. But that's not the case. What they're talking about is post-marital abstinence. I see some of you like, no way. That if that's what you're teaching, I'm leaving now. Post-marital abstinence. This is the question that they're asking. Where does this come from? Remember that section I read you on the resurrection and the body? And we've talked about this in previous weeks. You got to remember, the Corinthians had this kind of underlying belief system that the body was just a husk that didn't really matter. That the body was just going to be discarded with and didn't really matter what you did with your body. What you wanted to do was live on this higher plane. This place that Jesus Christ said, what? Those who can attain to the resurrection. Those that get up here. So they were very spiritual, but physically speaking, they just didn't care about that stuff. And so a bunch of the people in the church had decided, well, you know what? Maybe it's better if a man doesn't have any kind of sexual relationship with his wife. You can imagine how this went over. But I have to pause and just ask you, the question that I posed there in number two, what is most important, marital sex or holy living? See, that was what the Corinthians were wrestling with. And I don't think, I mean, most of you would probably say, I don't think those things are opposed to each other. And I would agree with you because we know the rest of the story. But I also would say, what if it was? Have you ever thought like that? What if that was opposed to each other? Which way would you go? I just want to push a little bit on you. I think most of us naturally jump up when our rights seem to be, you know, like violated, when it seems to be pushing into something that we care a whole lot about, when it begins to talk about our sexuality, and we jump up and we push back. Can I just invite you into a receptivity toward what the Corinthians, even though they were misguided, they kind of got off course. I just want to invite you into an attitude of heart that says that living for Jesus Christ is the most important thing in my life. That it supersedes all other things. That it is to be received with joy, and it's to be received with really a humble heart. I think this pushes up against me as I read this, because when I first read it, I think that's ridiculous. How could they ever think something like that? But then I begin to hear that question in a different light when it comes to how desperately they wanted to be devoted to God. Now, they had put some things on top of that devotion that didn't belong there, like a lot of us do. I grew up in a church like that, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't hang out with girls that do. Like that was the mantra of my youth group when I was young. I don't think that that's what makes for good dating or good relationships or really good living. But we pile on those protections, and they were piling on the protections in Corinth. But I have to ask you, if it was marital sex or holy living, what would you do? Would you choose holiness almost instinctually? Would you say the most important part of my life, the highest calling that I have, is not to my marriage? It's to Jesus. This section that we're reading, by the way, it's important to note, this is actually one of the least combative, this is the least corrective sections that's in the entire book. Paul's going to say some things down here in verse 6. Now, as a concession, not as a command, what do you even do with that? Like, what? he says, he just, when he's explaining things, he doesn't say it in terms of command. He just says, this is good for you. Down in verse 25, I have no command from the Lord, but here's my judgment, because I think I'm trustworthy. What is that, the word of God? What do we do with that? It's good for a person. This is beneficial to you. Verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier. Thanks for that. This is a very, not Pauline sounding. He's trying to be gentle here. He's trying to walk through this very intimate section on marriage, and he is trying to be gentle. And I think I get the sense that he sees their heart where they're in rebellion. Man, Paul absolutely lights them up. But when their devotion has just gotten a little over the top, he's more gentle in wooing them back to a place of obedience. Verse 2, so he starts with this question. It is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Here's the slogan that they've sent to him. What do you think about that, Paul? And so he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, that should alert you to something. Remember the previous section about sexual immorality and not going to prostitutes? Just think if a bunch of the wives in the church decided, you know, the higher calling is to not have sex in marriage, so that's what we're going to do. And then the men also believing that what I do in the body, that there's a higher calling in God, they just kind of ignore the sexual relationship in their marriage for the sake of holiness, but now they're going to prostitutes to kind of take the edge off of who they are. And you can imagine how this is going in the church. You can begin to see why he pins these two sections right next to each other. Reconstruction? Yes, it is. But one that I think is rooted in the text. We can see what's going on based on what Paul is instructing. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wow. It feels so transactional. By the way, this is one of the only sections in all of Paul's writing. He's going to pivot between men and women in a equal manner 12 different times in the passages that we're in. 12 different times he goes from the man to the woman, from the woman to the man, from the man to the woman, back and forth and back and forth. He's really emphasizing what he says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. When we are in the kingdom of God, we are brothers and sisters. And he's really emphasizing that this works itself out in the midst of a marriage. Headship, yes. Equality, yes. And he emphasizes that throughout this passage. The husband gives to his wife conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. You don't own your own body, the other person does. The language of giving what is owed that is used here, it sounds so transactional. In some of the older versions, it literally says, pay to your wife what you owe her. Wives, pay to your husbands what you owe him. That is brutal. Doesn't that, that should rub up against you a little bit. To the ascetics who were saying, you know, we're not having sex for holy reasons, that rubbed them wrong because it just was so transactional sounding, and it kind of, they thought abstinence was a higher calling, and this whole payment system seems below holiness. And the ones that were more libertine about things felt like, well, now you've made it an obligation. I'm making a deposit here. I'm making a payment here. I'm going to the bank and like, hello, are you open? Kind of stuff. In fact, the language that's used is actually the same language that's used in financial transactions. Pay what you owe. You have a debt. It's not very happy language. But I want you to lean into this a little bit and look at what he says. Husbands, give to your wife what is her right. And likewise, wives, give to your husbands what is right. For wives don't have authority over their own bodies. The husband does. And likewise, husbands, not over their bodies, but the wife does. That it's so easy, is it not, to read these passages. I mean, I've even joked with my wife before, hey, it's not your body anyway, it's mine, right? You owe me. You guys can chuckle. That kind of took a while to roll through the room. You guys are like, wait, what? Oh, whoa, hey. Just a joke, everybody. It's just a joke. And I hear my family chattering. I've joked with my wife in that way, and yet the passage actually doesn't say that. It actually says, you owe her, not you owe me. I owe you. The positioning that Paul frames marriage in is not that you come with what you can get, but you come with what you can give. See, if I owe you and you say no, what do I say? Well, I get to hold on to that. If you owe me and you say no, what do I have then? Resentment. Generally speaking, men were the ones that would take these passages and turn them into a ownership issue with their wives. But Paul is strongly emphasizing that there is an equality in this and that you are not taking in that conjugal right, you are giving in that conjugal right. And in so doing, in marriage, you do so with open hands. He emphasizes then in verse 5, do not deprive one another. Do not starve one another off, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. This is fasting from marital sex for the purpose of prayer. Something my wife and I have never done, I might add. Something that perhaps you have never done. I am not saying do not explore that. But I am saying that Paul is very, very specific. He is basically saying, do not, unless you are doing it for a measured time of fasting, for the purpose of prayer, or some sort of reason for holy living, do not be depriving one another. A marriage should be a place where you are giving to the other person and not starving off the relationship. In fact, Paul presents here that in a marital relationship, there is life, not just life that comes from birth, but there is life that comes from a conjugal relationship existing between the man and the woman. And that it is not appropriate to say, we're gonna kind of live holy lives by not uniting. That pictures conjugal relationship as though it's dirty, as though it's less than holy. And in fact, the higher calling in our culture here in the 21st century, in our lives, is that marital union between a man and a woman under the bonds of marriage is a holy union. It is a picture of purity. It is a picture of Jesus Christ in the midst of His church, serving the church, giving to the church, sacrificing for the church. This is the picture of marriage that Paul wants to push back onto the Corinthians. I get what you're trying to do here, but it's bad for you. It's going to lead people into sexual immorality, he essentially says. Clearly, some of that was already going on, which is what he warns about at the end of chapter 6. And now he wants to lead them back into a place where the marital union is given priority and put back in a place of holy living. Perhaps by agreement for a limited time, you can abstain from these things by agreement. Agreement, not one person going, no, I'm not dead. We're praying. That's not what it means. Remember, this is mutuality that is being emphasized here. That you can devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. I know the language gets cleaned up for us because we want to be discreet and we want to be appropriate. But Paul commanding married people to have sex. And so you shouldn't skip over it. Some of you should highlight this in your Bibles. Why though? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Lack of self-control. Lack of self-control earlier. Lack of self-control at the end of chapter 6. You see the string of him using that same phrase numerous times. When you deprive one another in your marriage, you're setting yourself up for sexual immorality. And never, Kelly prayed about it this morning, never has sexual immorality been more prevalent than the culture that we live in, because we all carry it around in our hip pockets on our phones. This is a great word for us. This is a good vision of what marriage is like. This is a good reminder that we are called to a life of intimacy with one another. That is truly holy living. This language of IOU should change our mindset in the way that we think about marital union. And it should move us away from a perspective of sex on demand, or move us away from a one person or the other running away from the other person. Because they fear that intimacy, they fear that exposure. Paul's emphasis is once again to be like Christ. Give. Give sacrificially to the other person. Give sacrificially as though it is truly an offering to God. Now, he comes down to this and he says, now, in verse 6, as a concession, not a command. Okay, we'll cover this briefly today, more next week. I just want to remind you, I just want to flip back. I mean, whenever I think of these kinds of verses, I go to Psalm 119. It's an entire chapter, longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about God's Word. It says in verse 49-50, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The word of God has been provided to us to give us life. And the difference in what he's saying here, between a command, which he says is from the Lord, and this concession, which he is speaking of his own experience, should be understood with a great deal of apostolic, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, eyewitness to Jesus, apostolic authority. So I would say, with that in mind, that while it is a concession and not a command, we should pay close attention to what he says here, because this is Paul saying, hey, these are some of the things I've worked out in my life. Which is kind of nice, isn't it? It's kind of nice not to just, okay, let's cross-reference this to the Old Testament because it's the working out of a command in the New Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled and that we get to live. This is actually kind of that pragmatic, what's it look like to actually live this out? And look what he says. As a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, I know many of us are going to fill in the blank. In fact, the Bible fills in the blank for us later in verse 8. It says to remain single, even though that phrase is not in the original, it's implied. I don't question that Paul was definitely single at this point in his life. But he says this, verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift, his own charisma, literally, from God, one of one kind and one of another. So there are some out there that have the gift of celibacy. How often have you prayed for that, single people? How often do you think, okay, let's see what God has for me? Again, here's the challenge, right? There are certain gifts, martyrdom and celibacy jump to mind, that a lot of people don't pray for. We think to ourselves, I want to receive the Lord into my life and I want Him to be leading and guiding and changing who I am, but God, please don't send me to Africa. God, please don't send my children on missions trips. Please don't let my children be in dangerous situations. God, please don't call me to celibacy. Please don't call me to martyrdom. This pushes up against us a little bit, doesn't it? What if single people, not married, single people, what if God did call you to celibacy? What if He did call you away from your home for His purposes elsewhere? What's your instinct? No. I need to find a husband. I need to find a wife. Paul pushes up against this and says, hey, I wish more of you were like me. But he was at a church like ours where most people were not like him. But he also says clearly, this is a spiritual gift. It is a gift given by the Spirit of God. And like all gifts given by the Spirit of God, what are we called to do? Explore them all and find out how God has gifted you. Explore them all. If you're single, explore whether or not God has called you to a life of being single for the purposes of serving Him. The question that this section should ask us is postmarital abstinence ever a good idea? I know most of the guys have already scribbled out the question, carved it off the page, looking at their wives, just going, oh, the answer is abundantly obvious. No. It does say that there's fasting from this for the purposes of prayer. In other words, spiritual disciplines for a short time, it appears, that result in coming back together. So Paul's answer to the Corinthians, is it good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, with his wife, with her husband? Paul clearly says, no, that is not a good idea. That is not an acceptable way to view marriage. That is not what you should be doing, except for something like a spiritual discipline like prayer, a sexual fast. So I say to you that are married, when you got married, did you think that the intimacy that you have with your spouse would be like it is today? Or have you become roommates? Unintentional? Intentional? Doesn't matter. Have you become roommates? Functioning, doing a lot of great things together, in love, but you lack intimacy. I don't think any of us got married so that we could just have a roommate of the opposite sex. We got married for something better than that. We got married for reasons that are higher than that. And even if you came to Christ after you were married, even if you came to Christ more recently, God has called you to something that is greater than just being roommates. What a damaging vision of marriage the Corinthians are toying with. What a damaging vision of marriage that we can unintentionally and maybe intentionally fall into. You that are married are meant for marital union. So get to it. So get to it. Paul's essentially saying, stop doing that absent thing. Get back into the marital bed. That's all I'll say about that. I don't want to be crass or rude or make some of you more uncomfortable than you already are. But then it seems like he pivots at the end of this section and says, let me make a concession. Some of you are gifted like me and you should live that out. And then he has a whole lot to say about marriage in the passages that are ahead. In other words, he says, here's my answer to your question, but there's more to this story. There's more to what's going on here than what you're talking about. And so I'd like to teach you about that. I'd like to teach you about what the Spirit of God is supposed to be doing in the midst of your marital relationship. There's no culture in the world that needs these words, I don't think, more than ours. Where marriage has been discarded, where we're talking about the separation of the church from even being able to do legal marriages because of being forced into do marriages that are for people that the Bible clearly, without equivocation, says men should not be married to men and women should not be married to women. And if the state decides that if I won't do those kinds of marriages, that they won't let me be a licensed pastor anymore, then I won't be a licensed pastor anymore. And what does that threaten to do? It threatens to take marriages, and hey, you'll have marriages in churches and you'll have marriages that are legal, but you won't have the same thing at the same time. Marriage is definitely under attack in our country, and I feel it personally because of some of the pressures that get kind of dumped onto me from the culture that is around us. We live at a time when all of these things are being redefined, and it takes the reflection of God's holiness and it tweaks the mirror and shines that in some other direction, and soon our own marriages are not a good, healthy picture of what God intended for us in the first place. And so I want to call you back to that healthy marriage, because this is the greatest thing that we can offer to the culture around us when it comes to marriage, is a marriage that is intimate and personal and is not saying, what do I get out of this? But is saying, what can I give to this? This will be a bit of a joke, but it means coming home from work, and guys, you know, you come home from work and you're energized and you're ready to go, and then you get to the front door and you're like, okay. Oh. Walk in exhausted, complaining about what's going on, right? Because why? I don't want to be asked to do anything. I just want to sit down and watch TV. So I'm just gonna slow it down here and look like I've had an exhausting day. How's your day? Ladies, a lot of you were coming home with just like, oh, this happened and that happened, this happened, that happened. Is that what we want to pass on to our kids? Is that what we want to pass on to the culture around us? Is that the marriages that we want to have? There was a day when you came home from work and you were super looking forward to seeing the person that was inside of that house. Or you were super looking forward to going inside of that house and waiting for the person to come home so that you could be with him or her. Remember? Remember what you thought? Now, some of that is just crazy idealism. I get it. Like, I do premarital counseling. Trust me. I deal with a lot of crazy idealism. That's okay. That's not what I'm referring to. Most of us know that marriage is crucial in the kingdom of God, but it's very easy to just silently let it go. Could I call on you to come back together? Not with the purposes of what you can get, not because it's out of obligation to God, but because we are called to live like Christ, to live in a way that says, what can I give to you? What can I give to you that will give you life and will bring you flourishing? Jesus is doing that with us every day. And our marriages are a picture of that for the world. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you, I know there's a lot of complicated relationships in the room. A lot of complicated relationships that are watching online. God, I know that I'm speaking to a room of widows and widowers, of single people who hear sermons on marriage, and it can be discouraging. God, I pray that you would lift up their eyes, that they would hear your word and God, be warmed and inspired by how you meet them in the midst of their need and in the midst of the absence, God, of a spouse, in the midst of all of the complicated relationships that are here. God, I pray that we would spiritually inspire one another, God, by bringing to the marriage what we can give and what we can offer and how we can serve and how we can help the other person flourish. God, I pray that we would turn away from the world's broken system of what I can get and come into the kingdom of God of what I can give. And I pray, God, that our marriages would be a shining example of that for all to see here at Long Beach Alliance and in the world with everyone around us. We thank you, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand up and respond to the Lord this morning.